And this morning we are going to conclude our study of the book of Romans. And this is such a huge, huge thing. Just to imagine that we have now come to the end of the book of Romans after weeks and weeks of walking through this book together. One of the first things we should admit in humility is that we have hardly plumbed the depths of this book. Now that's true anytime you study the Bible. There is no passage that we can ever conquer. There's no one that can stand back like we've just climbed a mountain and said, we've now reached the summit. We now understand everything this text would tell us. We understand that this is not only the inerrant and infallible Word of God, but it is also a Word that is infinite in terms of its power. And so there is no way that we can ever exhaust it any more than we can exhaust its author. But as we have in these days, only so much time, even in a lifetime, to which we can devote ourselves to the study of God's Word, we have to move on from one passage to another, knowing that there's always the opportunity to come back. And I hope in terms of your own study, the book of Romans, that you will come back again and again and again to read these chapters and to meditate on the meaning of the book of Romans, not only to the Romans in the first century, those Roman Christians who first heard this letter, but to all Christians throughout the ages until Jesus claims His church. We're going to be looking at the very last part of chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at verse 17 in particular, and this is where we left off last time. We're going to pick up with Paul's warning. In verse 17 he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." In verse 18 he says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now, it is characteristic of Paul that when he writes these churches, in his own apostolic capacity, he will warn them about false teaching. It is found throughout his writings. Check the Thessalonian literature. Check the Corinthian literature. The Galatian letter. Check what he has to say to Timothy and in the pastoral epistles when he exhorts Timothy to maintain that pattern of sound words, to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. One of the key issues in the book of Romans, as in the New Testament, is the fact that there is a faith, as Jude says in his letter, once for all delivered to the saints. It is an intact set of truth claims. It is a way of life. It is the transforming message of the cross. And it is to be received as a treasure, and it is to be perpetuated. Paul will say to Timothy, that which has been taught to you in the presence of faithful men, entrust these to other faithful men who will be able to teach yet others also. There is a succession of faithful stewardship of these truths to which we are called. But there are false teachers. And in verse 17, Paul says, keep your eye on them. Now, one of the things we should note is that that particular phrase, that expression, is as old as it appears here. When, you know, because I can remember, you know, when my mother would say, I always keep an eye on you. You know, I can remember as a very young boy wondering exactly how that worked. But we understand it's a metaphor. You know, we'll keep an eye on that. Well, it means watchfulness, of course. It means we're always alert to the fact that we're going to have to be looking for trouble here. I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on whom? On those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. A very important issue here. You'll notice that he says, look to those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Troublemakers. Where there is trouble in the church, where there's factionalization in the church, where there's a fracturing of fellowship in the church, where there's an argument, where there is a contentious spirit, zero in on that. Keep an eye on that. But notice what he says. He says, those who cause hindrances and dissensions contrary to the teaching which you learned. That contrary to the teaching which you learned is so important here. Because sometimes it's those who would contend for the faith who are charged with creating dissensions and hindrances. And I would only have to say, you don't have to look very far back in church history. You don't have to look very far back in the history of even our own denomination to know that there are those who say, look, these people are dissenters and they are creating hindrances by continuing to call the church to biblical Christianity, to orthodoxy. And you notice that's not what Paul says. Paul says, watch out for those who cause dissensions contrary to the teachings which you learned and turn away from them. There are liberal denominations right now in which the evangelicals are fighting a good fight, and they are often called the dissenters. Well, they are dissenters with honor because they're calling the church back to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They're calling their denomination back to biblical authority. Some of you may have seen been aware of this media event. Some of you may have read my article on this. When the Presbyterian Church USA held a heresy trial on the West Coast of an openly lesbian minister who had committed same-sex marriage ceremonies against the teaching of the Presbyterian Church, she was acquitted because the church court decided that her right of conscience had a higher priority than the authority of Scripture. Now, that's a recipe that leads directly to death. Any denomination that says the individual conscience is higher than Scripture and higher than the creeds and confessions of the church on the basis of Scripture is a denomination that has swallowed the poison pill of individualism and complete subjectivism. And it is the opposite of what you have here. Those who are, for instance, within that denomination saying this is wrong and we will not stand for it, we will have this denomination stand for biblical authority, they may be charged with being dissenters, but they can't be charged with dissenting contrary to the teachings which you learned. Paul says when you find someone who is calling the church away from the faith, turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them. And in verse 18, he gives an explanation, a diagnosis of their problem. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Now, interestingly, Paul's assumption, and we've talked about this before, Paul's assumption is that every single human being is a slave. This was one of the most common realities in the ancient world. Again, when we think of slavery, we think of the horrible institution of chattel slavery as it was embraced within the United States of America from the colonial period all the way to the Civil War. And you can look at the legacy of that kind of slavery even now. And yet, the majority of Americans were not slaves. But in the ancient world, the majority of human beings were slaves, literally. That is, the idea of being a free citizen was something that had not yet emerged for the masses at this point. Only those who held the Roman citizenship were, in some sense, really not slaves. And most of the people they conquered were simply enslaved. And by the way, this even gets right down into our geography and into our language. When you talk about the Slavic countries, well, it's from the Latin word for slave. These were countries that were just turned the entire population into slaves for the conquering power. And so when we see a metaphor like slavery, we all of a sudden understand this is something that wasn't remote. It's something that's not just an historical reference. This is the majority of human beings. Paul says everyone, in one sense, is a slave. We are a slave to something. Not one of us is so powerful that we are self-defining. We are defined by something. We are claimed by something. And we are serving some master. Jesus himself spoke the same way in Luke chapter 16 and about serving masters. And here we have Paul saying, look, these men are slaves, not to our Lord Christ. Remember, that is Paul's own self-identification, a slave of Christ. And we are called as Christians to be Christ's slaves. He is our master. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We can understand that metaphor. Paul says that those who would call the church away from the truth are not slaves of Christ, but of their own appetites. And here again, the Apostle Paul used some of the most amazing language to talk about appetites. He spoke about some who would pervert the gospel as dogs who are serving their own appetites. And we all know what an appetite is. We know how appetites feed, and we know how appetites drive. And here, these men are led by appetites that are carnal. They're fleshly. They are worldly. They are evil. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, that's not new either. Smooth and flattering words. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon warned his son about those who have this power with words. A very seductive power. A very persuasive power. Smooth words. I love that metaphor too. These are words that just kind of sound good when they roll off the tongue. and they are seductive. They're like lures on the end of a fishing line. They are so attractive you would like to absorb them, to receive them, to believe them. And then there are flattering words. Flattery might not get you everywhere, but flattery will get you a lot of places. And that's why a demagogue who has great rhetorical ability and knows how to flatter an audience can go a long, long way, not only in politics, but in life, sometimes even in the church. And there is the problem. The Apostle Paul wants them to be aware of this danger, and he wants them to be on watch, to keep an eye on these persons and to recognize them for what they are. But in verse 19, he follows that warning with a word of affirmation. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." There's a formula here that Paul mentions, and this is his exhortation after he affirms their obedience. This is good news. In other words, the church at Rome is already known throughout the world of Christendom, insofar as it existed to this point in the first century. The church at Rome is known for its obedience. That's wonderful. That is a very high word of praise from Paul. And Paul was not flattering them. He's already warned about flattery, so if he says it, it's true. And he rejoices over them, he says, but he wants them to be, and here's the formula, wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. We are fallen creatures who live in a fallen world. And there is no way for us to get through this world without knowing much more about evil than we would want to know. It's a difficult balance, isn't it? It's difficult to know just how much evil you're supposed to even know about without that knowledge contaminating your soul. This is something that those of us in ministry and in Christian leadership have to worry about. You have to know enough about sin to warn persons about what sin is, but you don't need to know so much that it becomes a lure in itself and in its knowledge. It's very difficult to talk about a problem like pornography without becoming pornographic. You can't even describe the problem without creating the problem. That's the evil and insidious nature of sin. We live in a society in which the number one driving energy for television dramas at present is murder. Just when I was out in Hollywood, in Los Angeles, there were some articles on this, on, for instance, the legal programs that have come up. I won't mention them by name, but there are all these programs and now evidence programs and programs about how murders are reconstructed and all the rest. There are spinoffs. And this is where a lot of the energy right now in the entire television industry is going, because there is an incredible fascination with murder right now on the part of the American people. Well, we all understand that there is indeed a great morality tale in virtually every one of these dramas, or at least there's the potential for that. As a matter of fact, there is a very long and venerable tradition in Christian literature of dealing with murder very seriously. Authors like P.D. James and others that have given a great deal of attention to this. Shakespeare, of course, and others. All you have to know is that murder has been a basic topic. But to what extent should one be fascinated by such things? Well, we are to be wise in what is good, but innocent in what is evil. We, in this fallen world, have all too much knowledge of evil things. And in an odd way, it seems you have to know something about these evil things in order to be innocent of them, lest you also fall. But it's a difficult balancing thing. It's a difficult responsibility for the soul. And the Apostle Paul here gives us a formula that the church is to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, if innocent meant not knowing anything about it, then Paul would not have just given the warning he gave. In other words, embedded within this text is actually a representative illustration for us. The Apostle Paul said, look, there are people who teach false things, and they do this because they are driven by their appetites. They are slaves of their appetites. And in several of his letters, he will go right into specifics about what they're doing. And the same thing he will do with sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 and 7, just look at how clear he is about sexual sin. And let me just tell you, he is so specific that in his choice of the Greek words, he doesn't leave any doubt whatsoever about what exactly he means when he's talking about these sins. And so when he says being innocent of them, of the knowledge of them, he doesn't mean that you don't know that they exist, but he means that they do not become issues of fascination. They do not become snares for the soul, and that it does not become kind of a dark obsession. The church is to be innocent of such things and instead to be wise in what is good. We're going to be wise in something. We hope so. The church is to give its attention to being wise in what is good, godly, and God-honoring. And then in verse 20, there's a shift when Paul says, and the God of peace, which is very interesting the way that Paul uses this again and again, the God of peace. What kind of peace is this? This is the peace that God has established, as he will write to the Corinthians, between sinners and himself through Christ. This God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, it would be very easy to rush past that. It would be very easy just to see that as kind of a generic spiritual promise from the Apostle Paul. But it is not that. In your imagination, try to go back with me to Rome in the first century. And in Rome, you would find Caesar. And Caesar claims to be God. He claims to be deity. And the development of the emperor in Rome and the imperial office is a matter of very good historical reconstruction. I mean, we actually know pretty much how all of this happened and how the Caesars gained power and how Julius Caesar himself became in many ways the first emperor. And then after Caesar came a succession of emperors, and they began to take on for themselves the claim of deity, and they created an entire cult of worship and all the rest. And allegiance to Caesar became the one thing that defined the Roman Empire, the allegiance unto the emperor. You can understand how the church, preaching the gospel, often under the context of persecution, always under the glare of suspicion, in the context of spiritual warfare, would understand that Satan indeed has control of much of the world order. That is a basic biblical presupposition. There are some people living today in the 21st century who say, well, we've outgrown that idea. We no longer worry about Satan being in control of vast sectors of the world order. But if so, you have outgrown the Scripture, because the Scripture could not be more clear about this. The Scripture could not be more honest about the fact that the fallen world order, as it is largely under the control of Satan. This is not some kind of Christian conspiracy theory. This is biblical revelation. And I would invite you simply to take out your concordance and look at the devil and look at Satan in your concordance and see all that is said just in the New Testament about how much power and influence he has in this world. And yet Christians tend to either undervalue, that is, or underestimate, underappreciate, and underfear the work of Satan, or they tend to exaggerate it. And so we always have to avoid two different doctrinal dangers when we talk about Satan. On the one hand, there are those who demythologize him and believe that he doesn't exist. Oh, this is just a mythological representation of the power of evil in the world. And all it takes in the 20th century is for the psychological interpreters to show up and say, this is simply the dark side. This is simply a human projection of the dark side. And Satan becomes a personalization of the dark side, of the temptations that human beings face, of the personification of evil in the world. And so that's one danger, to deny that he exists. Let me just give you a strong word of exhortation. If you can demythologize Satan, you can demythologize anything. Because the Scripture could not be more clear that there is such a power. But the other danger is overestimating his power. And this is something that we really have to work against in the church, especially with the young. You know, when we talk about God and we talk about Satan, we can create little dualists. And what I mean by that is we can speak to them as if they will hear there's a good supernatural power that's God and there's a bad supernatural power that's Satan, and they're always in battle with one another, and may the good God win. That's not it. Satan is a supernatural power. To him are ascribed supernatural powers in the Scripture. But he is not God. He is not divine. He is a created being. Just to follow through the biblical teaching, Satan is a fallen creature from heaven. Now, most commonly we would say a fallen angel. He led an insurrection in heaven against God, and he, with those who also rebelled against God, are the forces of evil here. But in the New Testament, it is made clear that these are already defeated foes. You would have to put the devil and death in the same category. And when I say Satan and speaking of the devil, by the time you get to the New Testament, it's clear these are the same person. Satan and the devil are the same. He and his legions are already defeated. Just like death is already defeated at Calvary. However, its final elimination awaits the return of Christ. In other words, there's no question that death is defeated. It will not have the last word. It's not up for grabs. We're not waiting to see how this turns out. Death is defeated, and yet, even after the cross, we die. But as the Apostle Paul says, now we die in Christ to await the resurrection that is to come, when death will be no more. And we also would say Satan right now, along with his legions, they are given power and authority, which they have taken unto themselves, but they are a defeated foe. I was in North Georgia several years ago and driving on a country road trying to find the place where I was supposed to be going, up in the mountains, very near the North Carolina border. I passed an historical marker, and it's hard for me to pass an historical marker without reading it. And so I went back and I read this historical marker there in just outside of Clayton, Georgia, and it announced that this was the scene of one of the last battles of the Revolutionary War. Well, then I had to stop and pull over and read the whole thing, and then my curiosity was piqued, and when I got back, I had to look it up and find out more about it. How was it that here in the mountains of what was then Georgia as a colony, how was it that then there was a battle that was fought, and I could tell by the date it was after the Revolutionary War was over. It was after Lord Cornwallis had signed the surrender at Yorktown, and it was after the British troops had a stand down. By the way, just a little footnote, the surrender of General Cornwallis did not officially end the Revolutionary War. The Treaty of Paris did. However, it was effectively over at that point because the British had no hope of winning. But the fact that they had no hope of winning didn't mean that all the British units stopped fighting. And that's what happened. This historical marker came after the surrender of Cornwallis and his troops at Yorktown. But the people who were in this battle that took place many weeks later didn't know. It's kind of a horrible thought, isn't it? I mean, it's bad enough to die in battle, but to die in battle when the war's already over? But that's exactly the situation in which we find Satan and his legions. The great battle that will settle their fate is over, but the great battle that will announce their fate is not yet come. That's the battle that we read about in the book of Revelation. And it is a battle that everyone in the world will know about when it takes place. But the devil, we're told here, Satan, will be crushed under feet. Under whose feet? Under the feet of the saints. It's a good time just to consider what in the world Paul is talking about here. Let me just read with you some of these passages that deal with the defeat of Satan. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." The ruler of this world. It's very interesting, isn't it? Who's the ruler of this world? Well, ultimately, the sovereign is God himself. However, there are New Testament references, this one even from the voice of Jesus himself, about Satan as the present and apparent ruler of this world. In John 14:30, Jesus said, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." the ruler of the world. Very interesting how this phrase will be used again and again. And yet, we are told that the devil's or Satan's reign will come to an end and that he will be crushed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Very clear prophecy about the end of Satan there. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death," this is Christ, "Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So there you have the destruction of the devil and death put together in one passage, which again is announced with reference to the cross. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." Now that sounds just like Paul, doesn't it? It's exactly what Paul said. The one who does these things is serving the devil or serving Satan. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning." Which, by the way, in the original language there in 1 John chapter 3 means before the world was created. In other words, sin, very interesting point that John makes clear in 1 John chapter 3, sin pre-existed the creation of the world. That is, sin itself finds its origin in the rebellion that took place in heaven in the ages before the world was ever made. Sin entered human existence and entered earthly existence in Genesis chapter 3. But sin pre-existed because of Satan. He is the one who sinned from the beginning. So going back to read this in context, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So here when Paul tells us at the end of the book of Romans that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, this is a word of hope, it's a word of comfort, it's a word of confidence. The Apostle Paul says, look, you may well endure persecution. You may well endure all kinds of hardships. You may even be martyred for the faith, but you do so confident that Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. On Ask Anything Wednesday on the radio program this week, I received a call from someone who asked an interesting question. They're almost always interesting. This particular caller called in and said, in the last battle, and he was referring to Armageddon, he said, will the saints come with Christ? Will the redeemed, will the saved come with Christ and be with Christ as soldiers in the last battle? And of course, you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19, etc., and what you will find is that there is the great host who is with the Lord, but that is the angelic host. But you are told in Scripture that the saints will step upon Satan. His destruction will be at the feet of the saints. Very interesting concept here. Had to be a lot of promise, didn't it, to those who were suffering persecution and trial in Rome? Satan appears to be having his way. Satan appears to be holding much of the world in his own power. His influence seems to be vast, and there are times that if we were looking with human eyes and not the eyes of faith, it would look as if he's winning. I mean, we can just look at certain sectors of our own society and say, it sure looks like he's winning. We can look at awful moments in the history of humanity, awful seasons and the development of history, and we can say, it sure looks like he was winning there. He won there and there and there and there. In individual lives, it can look like Satan's rule is more pervasive and more popular and more powerful even than God's, but only for a time. And Satan will be crushed underfoot. But what I find most encouraging is the incredible promise of verse 20 that Satan will be crushed under your feet. Paul writing to the saints. Of course, that comes because the one who is the Christ, the son of Eve, is the one who crushed the serpent with his heel, as was foretold even in the book of Genesis. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. It's Paul's characteristic blessing, grace and peace. He often begins his letters, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Obviously, this refers not only to salvation by grace, but just to the grace of Christ in his church, the loving kindness of Christ, the unmerited favor of God in the church. Paul wishes this for the congregation in Rome. Now, we've mentioned the fact that Paul has apparently ended his thoughts at several points here at the conclusion of Romans. Even in chapter 15, at one point, it appeared that he was coming in for a conclusion. And here, right at this point, when Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you," we've already mentioned that much of this seemed to begin as something of what we would call a postscript to his letter. Every single word of this letter is inspired of God. And yet, when Paul was writing the letter, of course, he was aware that he was teaching the church at Rome, and out of the overflow of his own heart, his apostolic heart, he's continuing to add more. And the Holy Spirit has yet more to say through him. Ending is always the hard part, isn't it? Of course it is. It's much easier to begin a letter than to end it, especially if it's a meaningful letter, especially if you're pouring your heart out in the letter. It's the same thing on a telephone call. Sometimes it's easy to know how to begin. You say, "Hello." But have you ever had a phone call that kind of dribbled away at the end because you're not exactly sure how to hang up? And you're not even sure it's really finished? I can tell you that when you teach young preachers homiletics, ending is a lot more difficult than beginning. There are, and the metaphor is the most commonly used is that of landing an airplane. You know, you have to say to this preacher, "You're going to have to land this thing." And there are times when I know in the congregation it can feel like you're circling the airport again and again and again. You've been on final approach for some time now, and it seemed like you're lined up on the runway, and the next thing you know, you're off again. And that happens, especially the younger the preacher, because it's difficult to know when to stop. How do you stop talking about the gospel? How do you stop talking about the cross? How do you stop talking about the great things of God? They are inexhaustible. And one of the hard things about preaching is knowing just when to end, because there's so much that it will always be left to be said. Paul here has more to say. And yet, in a very specific sense, he has ended the great thrust of his apostolic exhortation when you come to the end of verse 20. "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." That's his pastoral benediction. But it's not. It's not over. In verse 21, there are some technical issues that are addressed at the end of the letter. Timothy, you know who he is, his protege. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." And that's because we assume that Timothy was with Paul, or just recently had been with Paul at the time Paul was writing this letter. "And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen." That would indicate that they are probably Jewish believers. So Paul is a company of believers, including some of these who we assume to be Jewish believers. And then in verse 22, a verse that has thrown a lot of people off, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." Well, who is Tertius, and what's he doing writing this letter? We thought Paul was writing this letter. Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul did. Well, and now Tertius says that he did. "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." It's possible that Tertius, by the way, means something like our name Trey, which is a short for the third. This could well be what this is referring to here. We don't know. But anyway, he says that he writes this letter. Well, if you receive a letter and at the bottom it has the initials of the letter writer, the one who writes a signature, and then there's a colon, and there are other initials. What does that mean? Well, that means the secretary typed the letter, and here's the signatory's initials, colon, followed by the secretary's initials. Well, why? Well, that's just an historic record, so you can know who typed the letter. But if you receive a letter typewritten from the White House, you don't imagine that George W. Bush is sitting there pecking on a word processor to send you a letter. That this isn't going to happen. The Apostle Paul had an amanuensis. He had a secretary. He had someone writing down what he was saying. Winston Churchill, by the way, won the Nobel Prize for Literature. A lot of people know that he won the Nobel Prize, don't know for what he won it. He actually was awarded the Nobel Prize for his four-volume work on the history of the English-speaking peoples. And he didn't write a word of it with his own hand. He dictated all of it to secretaries, generally between about 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. He had a team of secretaries taking down everything he wrote, and he would pace around his study at Chartwell dictating this book. Now, who wrote the history of the English-speaking peoples? Well, Winston Churchill did. He wrote every word of it. He wrote it as he walked around in his bathrobe. He called it a smoking gown, and it was, puffing on his cigar and dictating this in his grovelly voice to a team of secretaries. And that's what Paul was doing here, no cigar and no smoking jacket. But he is dictating this letter to Tertius, who gets to write it. And it's kind of interesting here. Tertius gets to insert himself all of a sudden. I think this is fun for me. Because I can just imagine that Paul's writing this and Tertius goes, okay, I, Tertius, who write the letter, greet you in the Lord. There's a sweetness in that. And we don't know much about Tertius other than he was Paul's scribe. But he inserts himself here in verse 22 in a sweet way. Then back to Paul in verse 23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Again, Paul is writing to the Romans, you remember, because he was on his way to Rome and he was expected in Rome when he received the vision, this Macedonian man who called for him to go to Macedonia. That's why he was delayed. We assume that it's in the context of all of this that he was writing the letter. Gaius is with him. He's host to him, actually. And he greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. And then in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Verse 25, Paul goes into another of his benedictions. And just to mention the names again, let's remember that Paul in chapter 16, beginning in verse 3, gave a list of persons that he wanted greeted. These are persons in Rome he wanted greeted. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. And he goes on, meet Epaphras and Mary and Andronicus and Junius, and we won't read them all here. But now this is the other way. Now these are the people who are with Paul who are bringing greetings to the people who are there in Rome. But in verse 25, we reach the actual end of the book of Romans. Here we come to Paul's final words in this letter. Now, what do you do when you reach the actual end? Well, when we write letters and we read the actual end, this is where we generally kind of go into interrelational language, right? Now, not if you're writing a business letter, but this isn't a business letter. This is more of a personal letter. If you're writing people you love, you don't just sort of come to the end and say, over and out, right? You're going to say something. You're going to speak exhortation. You're going to speak sweetly. You're going to speak relationally. Paul speaks theologically. It's relational and it's sweet, but it's not just sentimental. It's deeply, substantially theological. First of all, he speaks of God. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now, this is language that we recognize. And now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Paul will repeatedly speak of Jesus or of God the Father as the one whom he is persuaded is able to keep that which has been committed unto him against that day. He is able. This is one of the key New Testament phrases. God is able. Now to him who is able to establish you, that's a very important word too. That means to keep them secure, to establish his church, yes, but to establish them. What? According to my gospel. Does that sound strange? That Paul would speak of the gospel as his gospel? It would sound strange on our lips, wouldn't it? I want you to hear my gospel. Did you hear his gospel? This is my gospel. Well, it would be strange for us, but it's not strange for an apostle. Because the apostle by New Testament office is the one who brings the gospel personally where it has not been heard before with apostolic authority. And this is the earliest age of the church, when the apostles are serving the church by planting the church and establishing the church. And remember that it is through the apostles that the Word of God is coming, and it is through the apostles that the Scripture is being written. That's why Paul, again and again, comes back. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul very clearly here indicates that he is an apostle, and that's why he speaks of this as my gospel. It's the gospel that I preach, the gospel that I brought to you. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There's the kerygmatic content. The gospel saving content of the preaching is the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. The mystery. What is this mystery? The Apostle Paul speaks repeatedly of this mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of this mystery, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the economy of salvation. He says, look, there's a mystery, and the mystery awaited the cross. Only in the incarnation and the cross do we find out that the Gentiles are included in God's plan of salvation. Who knew? But it's a mystery that has now been revealed. Writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of a knowledge that is veiled. But he says the only reason it's veiled is because of their sin. If they weren't sinning, and if they were not committed to their sin, the gospel would not be veiled and they would see. He speaks of mystery so many times. And in fact, of those who are the preachers of God's word. The New Testament refers to them as stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, when we think of mystery, we generally think of something that has to be solved or something that is hidden. The Apostle Paul says, look, this is the strangest kind of mystery. It's the mystery we declare to all men everywhere. It's an open secret. Seen by all who have eyes to see. The revelation of the mystery, the unveiling of the mystery. This is it. The preaching of Christ, which is the unveiling of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Paul loves this kind of language. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, 24 to 29, he speaks of this way. That which was kept hidden for so long is now revealed. That's why we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand in such a privileged position, because we have seen the mystery unveiled to us. And a part of that mystery is the fact that we are included in God's purpose of salvation. It was kept secret, but now it's revealed. In verse 26, it's now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment and of the eternal God, that is made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Very much in that passage, but it comes down to this. The word of God was preached. The authority of the message is the scriptures of the prophets. That which was foretold is now fulfilled, and it was fulfilled according to the commandment of the eternal God. This goes back to the fact the gospel is not God's plan B, it's God's plan A. It was the mystery that was embedded in the very creation of the cosmos. It is now revealed, and now it is to be made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. There's the gospel right there. There is the Great Commission in Paul's own words, repeating the words of Jesus in his own way. This is the promise of evangelism and missions. We are to make known this gospel, this mystery now revealed, to all the nations. And what happens? That leads to the obedience of faith. There will be people who will believe. As Paul was told by God, I have people in this city. There are those who will respond to the gospel, and that is why when we go to preach the gospel, and why when we send, we know that there will be some who will be called to lead. They will be called to respond, leading to the obedience of faith. So what a powerful witness to the gospel is Paul's conclusion here. It's now manifested. The scriptures testified of it. This is the commandment of the eternal God, God's purpose from the very beginning, that his gospel would be made known to all the nations. There it is again. In the book of Revelation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation. Go ye unto all the world, said the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel for all the nations, said the apostles in the book of Acts. And now we have this. It is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis, the Lord said to Abraham, in chapter 22, after the passage about the sacrifice of Isaac, and after the ram was provided in the thicket and the covenant was given to Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham, through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now we know how. In verse 27, his final words, to the only wise God. Again, picked up in hymnody, repeated in our preaching. There's only one omniscient one. There's only one wise God, the source of all wisdom, the source of all truth, through Jesus Christ, the mediator, the great high priest. This is why Paul, as he prays for them, prays through Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Christ's name. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul wrote this letter hoping to see the Romans in person. He wrote this letter explaining why he had been delayed in arriving in Rome. He wrote this letter to lay out the gospel so that even in his absence, they would come to understand the great purpose of God, the sum and substance and the structure of the gospel. And he laid all of this out so that they would love Christ and that they would love him more and more as they come to a deeper and deeper understanding of the gospel. And then he commends them to Christ and he prays that to Christ and through Christ to the Father would be the glory forever. Amen. The end. He has said all that the Holy Spirit has led him to say. And we can spend a lifetime on these words and never, ever exhaust them. As we come to the conclusion, we have the opportunity to go back and back again and again through the book of Romans to read these words and ponder them and learn from them. And as we read other texts of Scripture, passages from Romans are going to come to our mind repeatedly. These very phrases and the doctrines, the truths we have confronted are going to come back again and again and again. But don't you know that those Romans who were gathered there as a congregation or as congregations spread throughout Rome to hear this letter read for the first time, don't you know that as soon as it was over, they wanted the letter to be read again and again and again, hanging on every word as if their lives depended on it, because they did. And so do ours. And so we end. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word that was spoken, written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Father, may these same truths give us the hope, the encouragement, the courage, and the conviction we need for the living of our days. And may we too hang on these words as if our lives depend upon them, for we know they do. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I look forward to joining you next week, and we'll begin the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll hang on those words too.